Good morning again. My name is Tim, one of the pastors here at Greenbrier Church. We are going through the book of Esther. Today marks the midway point. We're in chapter 5. And so before we kind of dive in, though, it's good just to kind of realize what all has happened. Like last week, Jay said, man, I couldn't remember all that had happened. So let me just kind of do a quick review of where we are since we're at the midpoint of this book. So this book is about a Jewish exile by the name of Esther. She's an orphan, but she's being raised by her cousin Mordecai. And God is going to put her in a position as queen over the whole Persian Empire, but for a reason, and that is to save his people from an evil plot that's been construed against them. And this is a book, this is the only book of the Bible that doesn't mention God's name. It's not in there anywhere. However, you see the fingerprints of God. You see his providence at work and his love for his people at work throughout the whole entire book. But the book opens up with a king who's not a good king, right? And he banishes his own queen, Vashti, after a six-month-long party. He wants to parade her in front of a bunch of drunk guys. And she says no. And so he takes some ill advice from an unwise counsel and sends her out, divorces her. And then in chapter 2, we see that he's sad. He's thinking about Vashti. He just lost a war trying to conquer Greece. Right, this is not just Ahasuerus, his Persian name. This is also King Xerxes, the Greek name for this king. And so his, again, ill advisors give him some advice. They're like, I tell you what you need to do is just get a bunch of virgins together. We'll do a contest, and whichever one you want to pour your favor out to and marry for your queen, and you can do that. Which was a terrible thing because they were taking young girls out of their families forever. Even if one of those girls did not become queen, they were put in a harem. They were made concubines, never to go home again. So that's the kind of king this guy was. But then, like, as time moves on, Mordecai, Esther's cousin, hears about this plot from two eunuchs that want to assassinate the king. And so he says, Esther, you got to tell the king what's going on. And so she does. So the king is saved, and then Mordecai's name is like written in the history books, called the Chronicles. And so, but that's all that's done for him. Right after that, the king puts this guy by the name of Haman pretty much in charge of the kingdom. He's like second in command. He's like the vice president of Persia. And so he is an honor hog. I mean, like, he wants all the glory for himself. So they even made a law where if Haman is in your vicinity, you got to bow down to him. Well, everybody does that except for one, and that was Mordecai. There was already bad blood between, you know, Haman's family and the Jewish people. I mean, that was already going on. And Haman got so angry that Mordecai would not bow down to him. He didn't want to just kill Mordecai. He wanted to kill the whole Jewish race. And so he made a plot, took it to the king, manipulated him, said he'd pay him 10,000 talents of silver and all of this stuff. And it was made into a law that about a year from then, all of the Jewish people would be destroyed and plundered. And the laws that were made by the king were irreversible and irrevocable. Man, they're facing something terrible. A Persian Holocaust is on the horizon. So Mordecai tells Esther about it. She didn't know about it. She finds out. She's heartbroken. And then Mordecai says, you got to do something. For a time such as this, maybe this is why you're queen. This is why you're there. You got to talk to the king. So her two options pretty much was death or death. If she does nothing, death is ensuing. But there was a law that you could not approach the king unless he summoned you. And so there again, if she approaches the king, she's facing possible death. But she says to the Jewish nation, fast for 3 days. I'm going to do this thing, but we need to be prepared spiritually. Fast. Right? That's where we left off last week, and that's where we pick up right here in chapter 5. So let me go ahead and pray, and then we're going to take a look at the text. Let's pray. Father, give us eyes to see you rightly, so we will see ourselves rightly, but we'll also serve others in you joyfully. And I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, whomst amongst you likes to plan? Who's the planners? We got some planners here. I mean, you're the guys, I mean, like, you love spreadsheets, you love planning vacations. Some of you moms like to plan the whole Disney vacation. I mean, you're just a planner. You want to plan everything, right? Most likely, your spouse is not a planner. Amen? They're like, they're playing a spontaneity. Like, we're going to go by the seat of our pants on this thing, right? But the truth of the matter is, we all plan. We're all planners to some degree. If your plan is spontaneity, that's still a plan. If your plan is no plan, I want you to know that's still a plan. We all do that, right? We all have plans. Now, some plans are big. Some are small. Some are short term, like, where are you going to eat? Oh, I messed up. I never should say anything like that in a sermon. What are you going to do after church? I mean, that's a short term. But some of you may have, like, 10-year business plans. So we have, like, short term, long term plans. But all of us make plans. But then there are those times when everything slows down because what you're facing is so tremendous. It's one of those situations in life where you're like, oh my goodness, this is going to require a lot from us, and we have to have a plan, right? That's where Esther is. Everything is stopped. This is a life or death situation. Here's what we can know about all of our plans. The plans we make reveal the God we serve. Look back at every plan that you've made, and you will see the God or gods that you actually serve. Chapter 5 is a tale of two plans. One is Esther's, one is Haman's. They both have plans, but neither is fully aware of the other person's plan. And both of these plans reveal who their functional God is. Today, as we go through these, I want us to consider, as we make plans in life, big or small, whether you're facing a lot or nothing, what does it look like to actually plan as a Christian? If you are a believer, what does it mean to make plans? So let's take a look at Esther's plan first. So number one, we're going to look at Esther's plan. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes. Real quick, like, third day. This was the last day of the fast. I need you to know that fasting and prayer are inextricably tied together. You cannot have one without the other. They go together, right? So when they say fast, they mean fasting and prayer. So it was the last day of this fast. And they're fasting for Esther to make this move and to work out her plan. She puts on royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. This is it. She's putting herself on the line. She'll either go to the gallows or she'll get a greeting. One of the two. Verse 2, we find out. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. I need to say something real quick, like, about this. You would think that Esther has favor in and of herself. She's dressed all up. She's a beautiful woman. But the truth of the matter is, for every believer, favor comes from God, right? When you have God's favor, it comes from Him. She has favor, but I need you to know it comes from the Lord. And He held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in His hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to half my kingdom." He's serious, and that's a lot of favor. When God's favor is on you, unexplainable things happen. That's what's happening here. Look at verse 4. And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to the feast that I have prepared for the king." So not only did she get all dressed up in royal robes, most likely that's what the king liked, she's also spent time planning out a feast, and that was no small endeavor. There was a lot to that, especially a feast for the king. So she's working her plan. Look at verse 5. Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you." This is good news. We all know what she's wanting. We know what her wish is. Her wish is that her people won't be destroyed. That somehow, some way, this law could be revoked. That the king would step in and stop this madness, this Holocaust that's on the horizon. He says, again, "Even to half my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Verse 7, then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is," here's what we expect her to say, "put a stop to this." And that guy sitting right there, he's the one that started it all. Do something with him and stop this mess, right? The door has opened. I mean, you can't get a greater opportunity. You can't have a greater door open than what Esther has to make her request known. But what does she do? Something that makes no sense at all. Look at verse 8. "If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." Like, really? Why would you do that? The opportunity is now. This is counterintuitive. But here's the thing. When your decisions and your plans are rooted in God-centeredness, He usually calls us to do things that are counterintuitive. You don't make sense to the world. But apparently she's been fasting and praying, and she has been planning, and this two-part feast, a two-day feast, is part of the plan. Makes no sense right now until we keep reading. But her plan was rooted in God-centeredness. All the plans that you make, do you feel like your plans are rooted in a God-centered way? Or are they just void of God altogether? You've got the experience, you've got the wisdom, you have the know-how, you've done this before, you know how this goes, I've got some good advice, I've got a good attorney, I've got a good accountant, I got parents that know how to do parenting well, I've listened to... Or are your plans like rooted in God? When it comes to things like relocation, you take another job in another city, relocate your family. You take a new position somewhere. Maybe adoption of children. Maybe finding a church. What about your friendships or business endeavors, dating relationships, ministry for the future, your kids' school, or kids, your college, or large purchases? The list could go on and on and on, but I'm telling you, I know how fast we as Americans move, and most of the time we're not really depending on God when we make our decisions and plan out our plans. We're doing it in our own flesh and our own power. Esther refused to do that. There are four things that she did in making her plans, and these same four components I think would be good for us if we're considering decisions and plans. Here they are. Letter A. Her plan was prayerful. Do you pray before you make your decisions and your plan? Do you pray before you make your decisions and your plans? So in 2021, we sent John Schroeder, who is an elder at the time and our executive pastor, on a sabbatical. And we asked him to do two things. Rest, because he had been working so hard for several years. But the second part was, seek the Lord's will on whether or not you should plant a church. And so he did, and a couple of weeks into it, John and his wife Jill fasted and prayed. He went to a cabin by himself to hear from the Lord. And it's an incredible story, and if you know John, you should ask him the story. I guess it's pretty cool. But it's one of those instances, and maybe you've had an instance like this before, where you just have to, like, your greatest need is to hear from God. You must. So much so that the you know, the elements of food and things like that to keep you alive, you're ready to say, no, I don't need that thing. I want to fast and pray. I've got to hear from God. I'm desperate to hear from him. And that's where he was. And he felt like he had this experience where God met with him. He sensed his presence, and he started asking him questions. He asked him many questions, but one of the questions John asked was, do you want me to plant a church? And he said, I feel like the Lord clearly said yes. And of course, you know the story. He comes back. We are in the process of planting him in the Well Church in Americus, Georgia right now. But here's what I want you to know about your prayers before your plans. If you take the time and you make the sacrifice to truly hear from God and he speaks, you don't have to second guess. Have you ever made plans and you're just second guessing your plans all the time? If you're prayerful and you're seeking the Lord and you know that he's given you confirmation, you see his fingerprints, you know he's spoken clearly, you know the direction that he's given you, you don't have to second guess. And man, your face is like flint toward the area he's telling you to go. It happened here when we planted this church. It happened when we bought this building. Fasting and prayer, God answered, and there's no second guessing. We only move forward in the plans we feel like God has given us. Do you pray before you plan? The second one is, her plan was others-oriented. Others-oriented. Do your plans revolve around just you? Are your plans all about you? Or are they others-oriented? Is there character and integrity and sacrifice and humility and the thought of how this will harm or help other people when you make your plans? C, the third one, her plan was wise. Not rash. Not lacking patience, but wise. Not worldly wisdom. Finding wisdom from self-help books at the bookstore, kind of worldly wisdom, but a godly wisdom from above. She was going at God's speed. She was thoughtful. She was courageous. You realize what she's doing. She's saying, she could just go to the king and say, hey, let's have a nice dinner, and I want you to take care of Haman and our people. Like, blot him, save us. This lady was so courageous, I almost called her a chick. Well, I guess I just did. But anyway, this lady was so courageous that she said, I want him in front of me, so I'm going to confront him to his face. What deep wisdom and courage from Esther. Lastly, letter D. Her plan was discerning. Are you taking the time? Are you making the margin? Are you creating the environments to hear from God in prayer through his word, anticipating and expecting the Holy Spirit to speak to you? Because he still does that. Are we moving slow enough to hear him? Are we putting ourselves in position to hear this Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit give us leadership? Even when things don't make sense, if you've heard from God, you're not going to second guess. You'll keep moving forward. Here's the key here. I want you to listen. This is really cool. So, Esther says, we're going to do two feasts. Makes no sense. The only way she knew to do two feasts was a discernment from the Lord. Because something happened when that 24-hour period that changed the course of the whole thing. God did it, but God gave her a plan that was discerning to have a two-feast strategy so God could do some work in between the two. Those are the four components of making good decisions and good plans. All right, now let's look at Haman's plan. Number two, Haman's plan. The exact opposite. Here's what I'd like for you to do. I'd like for you to consider where your plans in life kind of look like this. Not to condemn you, but to lovingly and gently correct you that your plans look more like Esther's than Haman's. Because it's good for you and it's good for the people around you. And it pleases the Lord. So let's look at this. Verse 9. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. Went out from what? The feast. They had some wine. They had a good conversation. He's in the in crowd, right? He's happy. He's joyful. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Two extreme emotions in one verse's time. This dude went from joy to anger in a split moment. Does that ever happen to you? Everything's rocking along. Great. Life is just like you like it. And that one little thing triggers you, sets you off, and throws you off course. And you go from joyful to resentful, angry, or depressed. Why? Why does that happen? Here's the answer in short, and I'll try to explain it a little bit more. Idols quickly take us from joy to anger. Idols in our lives quickly take us from joy to anger. I'd add a depression. It manifests in anger with some people and depression in others, sometimes both. It is like the car engine lights on your dashboard when there's a problem. If you're finding yourself and your emotions are like this, most likely there is an idol involved. What is an idol? An idol is anything that we put our hope, our trust in, expecting it to give us what only God can. Ultimate joy, satisfaction, salvation, justification, hope, peace. Those things come from God. And when He is center of our life, we get to experience and relish in those things. But so often, for all of us, we drift from God and something else finds first place and we begin to live for that thing. For Haman is one of three idols, most likely. Power, control, or approval. Maybe all three. And I want to say something about this. There's nothing wrong with power. There's nothing wrong with control when it's done and used rightly. And there's nothing wrong with approval. What makes those things idols is our sinful nature and heart that tries to find control, power, and approval through other means than God Himself. That's why Martin Luther says, you don't break the last eight commandments until you've broken the first two, which are about worship. Make no idols, right? Worship no idols. This is what's happening to Haman. He is worshiping. What's most important to him is honor. What's most important to him is power. And if anything or anyone stands in his way to get that thing that gets him the most joy, he gets angry. Have you lost your joy? Let me ask it a different way. I've asked this a few times this way in the past. It's just a good question. How much are you enjoying being a Christian today? Is there joy in your life with Christ? If there's not, I do not say this condemning, I say this trying to help. Possibly something has been vying for the number one spot and source of joy in your life that's not God, it's something else. It's an idol of some sort. Your own justification, what you can accomplish, who others perceive you to be, control over our children, making sure that everything's done right so they're safe forever. Man, there's so many different things that can fall in. Here's what I'd like for you to do. I would like for you to pray, Holy Spirit, show me where there are idols in my life. Because ultimately, you are the source of my life, the joy of my life. It's all about you. It's not about me. And if something has crept in, please show me what it is. Jesus says in John 16:22 this, "So also you have sorrow now." He's about to go to the cross. He's less than 24 hours away from the cross, speaking to his disciples. He says, "You got sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you." That's a promise. But when does it happen? When you're face to face with Jesus. He says, "When I see you again, when I see you again, you're going to have joy. And there's nothing or no one, no idol, nothing that can stop that joy from residing in your heart and your life." But idols blind us from seeing his face. And sometimes it just takes parking here at Greenbrier Church on a Sunday to be reminded, oh my goodness, maybe something has taken precedence, something has taken first place, something has become center in my life that's not God. Your lack of joy is your dashboard light going off saying, there's probably something I'm worshiping other than God. Verse 10. "Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and he went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife, Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor." This is so great. Well, could you imagine throwing yourself a party and say, "Hey guys, y'all come here. I want y'all to listen to how awesome I am. Look, I'm going to show you my bank account. I'm going to show you my 401k. I'm going to show you my investments. I'm going to show you all I got. Look at my position." I mean, like, this, what a narcissist he is, right? "He recounted to them the splendor of his riches." And by the way, he got that cue from the king who did the same exact thing in that six-month-long party he threw in chapter 1. "The number of his sons and all the promotions." So we see, like, okay, look at my riches, look at my sons, look at the, man, look, I need your approval. Approve of me. Look how awesome I am. I need your approval. And he keeps on going. "All the promotions with which the king had honored him and how he had advanced him above all the officials and the kings of the servants of the king." He has control over servants. He has power in the kingdom. And then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow, I'm invited by her together with the king. Today was good, tomorrow's going to be good, but there's just something, there's this one thing that's still robbing me of joy." Verse 13. "Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Wow. Wow. Doesn't that look like our lives, though? How's things going, man? Everything's great except for this one thing. I can't enjoy all the good stuff in my life because it's one thing. Man, God is your one thing that needs to be focused on. And he'll work out all the other things. I can promise you that. But notice this. In verse 13 right here. One thing that Haman wanted more than anything was Mordecai's honoring him. Why is it that we often crave what we lack and it drives us crazy until we get it? That's another check engine light for idolatry. We've got to guard ourselves against making an idol of things we don't have. It's called covetousness. You see somebody else living this life, you want what they have. And now you're miserable because you don't have what they have. Man, God doesn't want that for you. God has stored up mountains of joy and peace. Our job, receive it. That he is first place, that he truly is center. Last verse, verse 14. Then his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high, gallows like a framework where they would hang people, execution style. Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning, this is terrible advice. This whole book is just a bunch of bad advice. And in the morning, tell the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully. What? Man, you killed this dude, you'll finally have joy. Great advice. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. The idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Do you lead your life like that? I'll just eradicate whatever it is or whoever it is in my way that I can finally be happy. Now listen, honestly, Mordecai really didn't do that. I mean, like, what he did against Haman was nothing. Especially compared to some of you sitting here today that have been really, truly hurt and harmed by others. You've been abused, betrayed, stomped on, and you're hurting. And listen, you're not by yourself. I would say that's everybody in this room. Yeah, differing degrees, but relatively speaking, all of us. And there's a temptation in us, just like Haman, to take vengeance. To pay back, to do harm, to take the seat of God and judge others and bring condemnation and pain to their lives for the pain that they've given you. That's all of us. Here's what I want to encourage you with. Well, first of all, here's what I know. If that's happening in you, your joy's gone. It's out the window. Because bitterness is overshadowing it. Anger is smothering it. God wants to release you from that so you can experience his joy. What happens when people harm or hurt you and sin against you? Two things. You forgive them. Jesus says, love your enemies, so you love them. Thirdly, you do what God has put in front of you to do, and you be responsible for that. You can't control anybody else, but you can control yourself by staying close to him, obeying him, focusing on him. And then lastly, you tell God on them. That's right. You rat them out. You become a tattletale in prayer. God, this is how I feel. This is my pain. This is what they've done. I need you to take care of it because that's not my job. It's yours. We see that in Romans 12:9. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Paul even tells Timothy about a time he was hurt. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. Listen to what he says. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. God is way better at meting out justice and vengeance than you are. And he will do it to every enemy that we have or every person that's harmed us in one of two ways. He will either receive the punishment taken by Jesus in their place if they are born again and saved, which you want that for them anyway. Or if they remain unrepentant, God will pay them back justly and duly at the end of this age. But justice, vengeance will happen. You are incapable of giving it in the right, proper forms anyway. God, that's what he does. That's who he is. He's really good at it. He says, let me have that, but you got, come tell me. Then leave that junk there and you move on. You follow me. You love me with your whole heart, soul, and mind. You love your neighbor as yourself. Let me take care of what's happened to you. God's big enough to do that. We are not. However, back to the plan. So we see how Esther's plan has been rooted in God's centeredness. But what does a plan look like that's not? This is maybe where you can kind of like say, maybe I need to check and see if I do this. Anyway, we give you four things about Haman's plan that's not rooted in God-centeredness. Letter A, idols are fueling your decisions. Not God's word, not God's spirit, not gospel friends, not gospel community. Idols and your flesh. How many plans have you made that are just completely void of prayer, void of looking at the word, void of getting wise counsel from people who tell you the truth? We do it often. Letter B, your plans revolve around you. It's all about you. Even if it does others harm, that's okay, I get what I want. That's great. Do your plans revolve primarily around you? Haman pretty much revolved around him. Letter C, your plans are unwise and brash. They're quick. They harm others. You're not soaking in prayer. You're not waiting on God. You're not listening. You're just pow, 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 pow. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to plan this. Letter D, plans void of God-centeredness. You let others who are not God-centered influence your plans. Man, these people came and contributed to Haman's sin rather than confronting him about it. The people you surround yourself with need to be able to confront you in your sin and idols for your own good and the glory of God. But people who plan without God don't want to hear from the people of God because they want to do their plans their way. That's what a terrible plan looks like. Esther's is pretty good. Haman's terrible. But there's a third plan here. Did you know that? Number three plan is God's plan. God's plan. So this two-fee strategy that Esther implemented, it might have been Esther's plan, but it was ultimately God's providential plan that she discerned. Why? Two feasts. Man, anything could happen in 24 hours. Amen? You ever been there? Like we're about to go out on a trip, and I'm like, Lord, please don't let anything happen. Jay and I are going on a vacation together. We haven't been off on a vacation together in a few years. I'm like, please, Lord. But anything can happen in 24 hours. Well, something did. And it was God's good and providential plan. He gave the king insomnia. This is in chapter 6. We hadn't covered it today. He gave the king insomnia. And then the king had someone read the chronicles, the history. And they're reading to the king, and guess what pops up? Mordecai's good deed. And the king was like, I forgot about that. Did we ever honor this dude? Did we do something for him? We should. I mean, he saved my life. Did Esther do that? No, God did that. Here's what I want you to know about your plans. It's great to have godly plans rooted in prayer and being wise and others-oriented and being discerning. We should be. But it's not all up to us. If we're depending on God in our lives and in our decisions and in our plans, listen to me. God can do in a nanosecond what would take you 1,000 lifetimes to do. Are you trusting in Him? God's providence is at work, and sometimes He has to get you out of the way to finish the plan. It's not all up to you. It's only up to you to follow Him. It's up to God's sovereignty and providence to see it through. And as far as the gallows that Haman had planned for Mordecai, what happened to those? They were used. But God flipped the script. God flipped the script. And Haman ended up. And then a couple chapters later, he's the one that's going to be hanged from this gallows. God is so good. He's so sovereign. He loves us so much. God's plan is always the best plan. You have to trust him. But I want to tell you about the greatest plan. You see, similar to how Esther, Mordecai, and the Jewish people were facing death, you and I face death. We all know that everyone faces death. 100 out of 100 die, right? I mean, but the death I'm talking about is a spiritual death. All of us are facing a spiritual death, which is far more worse than this Persian Holocaust that Esther and Mordecai and the Jewish people were facing. Because this death is a separation from God and his presence to bless us forevermore. Amen. Yet, in God's sovereign, providential plan to love us, before the foundation of the world and eternity past, he planned to send his son, Jesus Christ, to be nailed to the cross in your place for your forgiveness of sin and eternal life to whosoever puts his trust and faith in him. And that plan and you trusting and believing this gospel plan is the greatest thing that could ever happen to any human being on this planet. Have you trusted this plan, this gospel? Have you decided to follow Jesus? His plan is for you to surrender your will and your life to him, because he has something better in store for you. And nothing or no one can stop his plan to love you and to save you. Amen. Let me pray. Thank you, Lord, for your great plan. That you're a great God. You're greater than Esther, who faced the possibility of death. You faced inevitable death so that we could live. And so, Lord, I pray that as we consider those things, receiving forgiveness, repenting of idol worship, enjoying and relishing in your presence, I pray that you're magnified and glorified through it all. And we thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.